Chase's prayer was so providential, because you're absolutely right. Today's study time was hurried and scurried. My notes looked like chicken scratch. And in order that we must get through Genesis this year, we're going to have to cover some ground tonight. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you right now, we're going to go from chapter 43, verse 16, to the end of chapter 44. All right. And make some points. And at the very end, there's a couple application points I want to make. All right, let's pray one more time. Father, we come to you in the precious name of Yeshua, the worthy Lamb. Father, our time is a bit short tonight, and I pray that you would come by your Spirit and help us, give us a spirit of discernment. Father, speak not only to our flesh, but also to our soul and our mind and our spirit, and just renew us. And Father, for the situation that I had to deal with before we got here, I pray that you would continue to intervene in that person's life. Thank you, Father, for all you've done. We hope that you have been blessed as we have been blessed by your presence in a time of worship. I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, let me begin by reading Genesis chapter 43, beginning in verse 16. You'll remember that the sons have gone back down to Egypt. This time they have taken Benjamin with them. All right, and now we pick up in verse 16. Joseph is about to see Benjamin for the first time since being sold into slavery. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So the man did as Joseph said, and he brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek an occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, "Oh my lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full, so we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He said, "Be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were going to eat at a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare, and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." They bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So they served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And so they feasted and drank freely with him. Well, let's just go down, beginning in verse 16. There's a few things I'm going to point out that, quite honestly, I'm not going to be able to tell you where the rabbit trail went. I'm just going to tell you that I suspect a good rabbit trail, meaning if you had the time to go study it, there's probably some richness there. One that I, right off the bat in verse 16, that is interesting is that the verb in this sentence, when Joseph basically tells the steward of the house to go in and slay the animal, the sages take note of the fact that the verb that is used in this particular passage is the verb that is used when you are slaughtering an animal prior to the Sabbath. And so there's a tradition in Judaism that the brothers arrived on Friday, and that this afternoon meal that was being served was a meal that was like unto a meal that was in preparation for the coming of the Sabbath. Now, the thing that creates a little bit of a controversy for that is that it becomes real obvious that the very next day, Joseph sends them home. And that would require them breaking the Sabbath. But since the sages talk about that and they say, well, since they were being sent, they didn't really have any choice in the matter. The thing that is interesting about that is that when the sages are giving explanation for why it was okay for them to go ahead and take their animals and their grain and head back to Canaan, this is one of those places where the life trumps everything principle is employed. Do you remember when Jesus had conflict with the religious leaders of the day, and he said, which of you, if your ox is in a ditch, you won't go get him if it's on the Sabbath? Now, a lot of people in the church think that Jesus was saying, you're hypocrites for breaking the Sabbath and getting your ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath. They are hypocrites, but that's not what was hypocritical. What was hypocritical was this. It wasn't that getting the ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath was wrong. It's that they already had in place a life trumps everything rule, meaning if life is in jeopardy, any ritual established is secondary to the saving or preservation of that life. And the sages actually employ that same reasoning to justify the brothers heading home on the Sabbath, because even waiting another day might mean that their father or one of their children or their livestock back home might in fact die of starvation. So I just wanted to bring that out because I think it's interesting that, you know, even in a story like this, you know, sometimes many times I've talked about this life life principle, and right here in the commentaries on this passage, you actually have the ancient sages employing the very same principle to justify the traditional aspect of the story that Jesus came in conflict with the Pharisees. And again, just to make sure you understand, the conflict was that Jesus was saying, you know that this life principle is in place, and you use it when necessary. The part that is hypocritical is, in doing that for your ox and your animal, you will not allow me to do it for this son or daughter of Abraham that he is healing on the Sabbath. That was the point of the hypocrisy. They knew the life preservation principle trumped everything, including the Sabbath. They would use that principle justly for their own livestock, but they would not allow Jesus to use it for a son or daughter of Abraham. That was the real hypocrisy. It wasn't that they were wrong for getting their ox out of a ditch. It's that they wouldn't employ that same principle for them. All right, so, you know, along the way tonight, I just kept taking note of hints. It seems like all through this story, there are things happening that if someone was really paying attention, I mean, and I'm sure the brothers probably took note of some of these things, but there's just some weird things that happen along the way. The fact that the tradition is that when they killed this animal, because even though the law hadn't been given, we know that the laws of clean and unclean were being practiced by the sons of Abraham. And so for them to come into this Egyptian's house and eat a meal of a slain animal would be a pretty big no-no. I mean, they would put them in a very awkward situation. So the tradition is that when Joseph told the steward to kill the animal, he made sure that the sons of Jacob were right there to see how the animal was slaughtered so that they knew it was being slaughtered according to kosher, which is one of those hints. They should have stood back and said, well, what is this Egyptian doing slaughtering this animal according to kosher? The tradition goes on even further. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel and he before crossing the river, and the angel touched his hip socket, and because of that, to this very day, the Jewish people don't eat the sciatic nerve or whatever it's called. According to the tradition, the Egyptian who slaughtered this animal actually took out that nerve as well in their presence. Now, that's just tradition. But it's interesting, if any of that tradition is true, you would think that these guys would be scratching their heads, and I'm sure they were. I said last week, I don't think you can find a story with more drama and mystery and cool intrigue than this story. Well, verse 17 is another one of those places. Why in the world are they being taken to Joseph's house? I mean, there are people coming from all over the world to buy grain. How many of them are being invited into his house to share a meal? Look at verse 18. I thought this was really interesting. Notice their fear of slavery. When they start talking amongst one another, they're just sure that what's really going to happen is that this Egyptian is going to find, is bringing them into the house to find a reason to, you know, attack them and put them in slavery. And I don't want to be harsh or mean on these guys, but it's pretty interesting that these 10 guys, 11 men are, or the 10 that were guilty of selling Joseph are pretty wigged out about them going into slavery. But they weren't so concerned about Joseph going into slavery. You know, and so by way of application, isn't it amazing how God's people can sometimes be really nearsighted? Isn't it interesting that, sometimes we are impressed by those who suffer for the gospel but have no intention of doing it ourselves? I mean, it's okay for the Chinese underground church to suffer, but that's never going to happen here. You know, I mean, we're Americans. We're the real believers. I just think it's an interesting place to point out that sometimes God's people can be pretty nearsighted. And what we're willing to allow for others, we're not so willing to allow for ourselves. Verses 19 through 13 tells the conversation they have with the steward of the house. In verse 23, I see another hint. The steward looks at them and says, "Your God and the God of your father." Okay, first of all, why does this Egyptian give a rip about their deities? I mean, Egypt is the biggest super powerhouse world leader that there is of that day. They have all of these gods. They think their gods are the only gods. Why would this steward be giving any credibility or referencing their faith and their God, and especially the God of their father? Because I don't know how it is in other religions, but the whole concept of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob passing down the faith of the father to the father to the father, you know, to the sons, that's huge in Judaism. It's huge in the Bible. I just see it as another hint. Why does an Egyptian care about their God, the God of the Hebrews? I like what the steward says when he says that there is treasure in your sack. Now, this is one of those places where the phrase jumped out at me and I had to run. I had to get on the rabbit trail. I had to go find out what the words were. And I didn't have as much time as I wanted to. But I did find something that I thought was rather interesting. You can take the word for sack and divide it into two words. And the first one is emet, which is the Hebrew word for truth. And the second little word, which I'm not going to try to pronounce, it's a two-letter word, hot or something like that, is the very same word that is used in Genesis chapter 9, verse 2, when Noah is told that the fear and dread of the animals would the fear and dread of Noah would come upon the animals, and that they would, you know, be submissive. The word treasures is the Hebrew word for Hebrew word matmon, and it literally means hidden treasures. And when I was putting this whole thing together, this idea of there's a hidden treasure of truth that's in your sack. And the only thing I could think of is when Israel years later leaves Egypt. It's almost like this little act is a symbolic prophecy of what's going to happen in several hundred years when Israel leaves Egypt. What's going to happen? They're going to go door to door and say, "Okay, we're leaving now," and the fear and dread of them is going to fall upon those households, and they're going to run and say, "Here, silver, gold," and they're going to literally plunder Egypt and walk out with treasures in their sack because of this same fear and dread that falls upon them. There may be more there, but I just think it's interesting that there's a lot of life application there, guys. There's always more going on. And if we look for it, there's always hidden treasure. There's always truth. God's always doing more in your life than what you perceive. There's always that physical, and then there's always that sub-spiritual reality that is going on. And, you know, quite honestly, just like the people in the Bible, many times it takes hindsight to see it. You are all much, much younger than me. But when you reach my great age of wisdom, you will have many, many times that you can look back and realize there was treasure in the sack. Circumstances that looked catastrophic, circumstances that were challenging, circumstances that looked like they were going to do you in. And yet the reality is God was allowing that to set up an opportunity for you to experience his provision and his grace and his mercy. Verse 25, they come together for this afternoon meal. I thought it was interesting that the brothers, every time they get together to eat, something happens. The last time they all got together to eat, they betrayed Joseph. And it was at a meal that Joseph's rejection and betrayal was set in motion. And isn't it interesting that now reconciliation is also set in motion when the brothers come together? I think that there's obviously some pictures there of the Last Supper with Jesus. When the brothers come together, and even though it is a moment of rejection, it is also a moment that sets in motion the reconciliation of the world. Well, verse 26 says that they came and bowed down. Obviously, that makes you think of the first dream or the dreams that Joseph had of the first of all the sheaves of wheat coming and falling down, and then later the sun, moon, and stars bowing down. Verse 28, they bowed down again. Which is really interesting, because if you look at it, notice when they bow down, he says, they said, your servant, our father is well, he is still alive. And then they bowed down in homage. You know, that's one of those things I would love to have traced out. In fact, I would love to have had time to go back and really take an in-depth look at all there, because three times in the story, they are going to bow down to Joseph. First, they bow down when they go in with a present. Next, they bow down immediately after he asks them about their father. There's something going on there. You know, I mean, there's something, I don't know if it's just because they're reacting to his compassion for the father. I don't know what it is, but I think it's just a really cool picture. Then the third time is when they suddenly realize who he is. Verse 29, notice that it says that Joseph is going to look up, and it says, as he lifted his eyes, he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke? And he said, may God be gracious to you. We have talked about this phrase, the lifting of the eyes, over and over again. It is a phrase that every time we've come across it in the scripture, the sages are always talking about. This is a prophetic act, meaning that Joseph, this is one of those moments when Joseph is seeing more than just the immediate presence, okay? When Abraham lifted his eyes and saw Mount Moriah, the implication is that he not only saw the mountain he was going to, but prophetically God was showing him what was going to happen there and what he was going to accomplish there. And the sages compare this to verse 16 where we started tonight, where it simply says that Joseph saw Benjamin. And it doesn't use this phrase that he lifted his eyes. Verse 31, he tells them to serve the meal, literally to serve the bread. And I wanted to really call your attention to verse 32 because I thought this was phenomenal. Let me read verse 32. So they served him by himself and them by themselves and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Anything about that strike you as interesting? At the time that meal is going on, how many Hebrews are there in the world? About 70. In fact, the beginning of Exodus will say that 70 sons of Israel came down. Now, remember that 70 represents the nations. And Deuteronomy talks about how Israel is sort of God's portion in the world, sort of as the Levites are in Israel, so Israel is in the nations, in that Israel is a priest for the nations. But what I thought was really interesting is that even before these people are slaves, anti-Semitism is already in play. Even before you can say, well, here's Israel, and they're getting all the blessings, even before Israel has borders, people hate them. It's loathsome to the Egyptians tea with them. Now, it may very well be that it was loathsome, that's a great word, how do you pronounce it, loathsome to the Egyptians to eat with anybody that wasn't Egyptian, that didn't hold their religion. But the scripture seems to indicate that they have a special disdain for the Jews. Is this the first time Egypt has ever encountered Abraham's sons or Abraham? No. Do you remember the two prior times that they went into Egypt? Neither time did Egypt fare so well. Abraham went down and used the same father, different mother line, explaining that Sarah wasn't his wife. And even when that is discovered, what happens? He walks out with the plunder of Egypt. Isaac ends up going down and doing the exact same thing. Yeah, I think they have a reputation. And the reputation is that God is going to bless them. But even before they are established in their borders, this hatred has begun. And this is the point I want to make, guys. Anti-Semitism is not based on fact. It is based on a spirit, and it is demonic. It is not rational. It is irrational. I have talked with people who are anti-Semitic. I have read documents by those, you know, white supremacists or whoever, whatever the groups are. And the accusations that are made against the Jewish people are so ridiculous and so, they're just not true. And the ones that someone might make the case that are true, the abundance of blessing, their role in science and industry and finance, I don't see those things as things to be jealous about. I see those as evidence of the faithfulness of God. When I see God being faithful to Israel, even when Israel, from my vantage point, doesn't look like she deserves it, the Holy Spirit just whispers to my heart, and neither do you. And that continuing picture of God's faithfulness to those people is like God saying to me, look, if I can be faithful to them, I can be faithful to you. And even in times when they have not been faithful to me, I have never broken faith with them. Well, there's another reason why eating with the Hebrews may have been loathsome, and it will come up later in the Passover. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what type of animal was slaughtered here, but my suspicion is that it was probably a lamb. And that was especially offensive to the Egyptians because the Egyptians worshipped lambs. They idolized lambs. Can you imagine? Put that in your thinking cap and remember Passover. That the final plague upon Egypt is not only going to take the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, but it is going to happen as the Hebrew slaves take the symbol, this thing that Israel or that Egypt worships and idolizes, and they're going to kill it, and they're going to take its blood, and they're going to put it on the doorpost so everybody knows every house in the camp has killed a lamb. Can you imagine how repugnant that must have been to the Egyptians? So let me make a little bit of tribulation application. How loathsome do you think it is going to be to the world when sometime in the not too distant future, Israel attempts to reignite an altar on Mount Moriah? I wonder what PETA is going to say. You know, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. I wonder what those who have turned vegetarianism into a religion are going to say. I wonder what those people who just irrationally hate everything the Jews do are going to say. I wonder what the church is going to say. Because I don't know how it happened, but somehow, over the course of 2,000 years, the altar became repugnant to the church. The very thing that God used to teach us about how he would offer an atoning substitutionary sacrifice for us has now become something that we resent and are even antagonistic towards. Let me let you in on a little secret. An altar is going to go operational on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. The Bible says so. It may very well happen in your lifetime. How will you react? Will it be repugnant to you? Just because there may be some Jewish people who are trying to seek an atonement on the altar that you know has already been offered on the cross? Or will you step back and be willing to say, let God be God, and everybody else just keep their mouth shut? I always like to warn people, and I think it's a valid warning, that if in case you happen to be around during those days, and you see the altar go operational, before you join your voice with those in the world and the church calling for it to be put out, just remember who the loudest voice calling for that will be. Because according to Scripture, it will be the man who is the Antichrist. Be very careful about saying amen to anything he says. Verse 33. Another hint. Joseph has them seated in this meal in the order of their birth. And the Bible even tells us at this point, the brothers are sitting there looking at each other going, what's happening? How is this going on? Now, the tradition is that Joseph has this silver cup that's going to come up in the next chapter. He calls it his cup of divination. And the sages add to the text the information that Joseph was using the cup of divination, or at least pretending to figure out their order. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know that this cup comes up here in this next chapter. Verse 34, notice that Benjamin gets five times as much as everybody else. Remember a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the number five and how it keeps coming up. I want to come back to this, but I was trying to flesh this out a little bit today, and I was asking the Lord, you know, I don't have a lot of time, but why five? Why is it that this number five keeps coming up in this story? Remember, Joseph takes one-fifth of the land in terms of the tax that he puts on the Egyptians. There's an amount that literally becomes a handful, which is interesting because a hand has five fingers on it, and that becomes the measurement of one of the altar sacrifices. Well, the thing that I felt that I was led to was this. We've talked about how God changed the name of Abraham from Avram to Avraham. We've talked about how God changed the name of Sarai to Sarah. And we've talked about how in Psalm 81, verse 5, God changed Joseph's name to Yehoshaphat. He did the same thing in all three cases. He added the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter He. It is the breath letter. When I'm out in churches, I always ask everybody to put their hand up by their mouth and say the word He. You can literally feel the breath on your hand, because it is the letter that represents the Holy Spirit, as in Ruach HaKodesh. Now the sages say that this is an allusion, this five-fold blessing of Benjamin is an allusion to years later when Mordecai, who is a descendant of Benjamin, will be honored by wearing five royal garments in the book of Esther. And that may very well be, but we're going to come back to that a little bit more. Verse 34 says they drank freely. This is one of those passages you'd just sort of like to skip over, because technically what it really says is they drank and they were drunk with him. I mean, they didn't just drink a little. They didn't just sip a little. This was a full feast throwdown, and they got drunk. Now, I don't understand that. That's one of the things I probably would have chosen to leave out, but the Holy Spirit decided to leave it in, and here's why I think he did. Because I think it becomes a picture of the abundance of the Holy Spirit when God's people are united. When the family of God truly comes together, we are filled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, though, says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a hard thing for an evangelical Christian church kid like myself to allow myself to see wine and the Holy Spirit being, you know, because I've, you know, grown up in, you know, wine and alcohol, it must always be bad, you know, and the Bible's very clear about not getting drunk. But the Bible's also very clear about using the joy of wine as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so I think the picture here is, guys, that there was some real rejoicing going on. Well, let's continue on. 15 minutes to do chapter 44. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, fill the man's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for grain. And they did as Joseph told them. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. By the way, do you notice the donkeys keep coming up? I really would like one of you guys that's always calling me with your little spiritual questions. Would you please, like, here's one I want you to go find out. What's up with the donkeys, okay, in the Bible? There's got to be a word parallel. I mean, even the sages take note of the fact back in verse 18 that when the brothers are bemoaning, you know, that they think they're about to go into slavery, they're also bemoaning the fact that their donkeys are going to go into slavery with them. And so the donkeys keep coming up, and I would really like someone to explain it to me. So I don't have time, but one of you young men, you know who you are, Bo, who is always calling me with stuff. Your job is to find out what's up with the donkeys. All right. They had just gone out of the city, and when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in this thing. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. And they said to him, why does the Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your house? This is a Calvé-Comair argument from minor to major. And he's basically saying this. If we didn't come down to steal food the first time, and you know that, why would we now come down to steal silver? All right, that doesn't make sense. This makes even less sense, okay? That's sort of the nature of the logic. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be the Lord's, my Lord's slaves. Can I just throw a little point in here? Guys, just don't invoke death, okay? I mean, use an example from the Bible. Every time someone invokes death, it's just not a really great thing. Find something else to swear by, okay? So he said, now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it may it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man to open his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending up with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? So Judah said, what can we say to you, my lord? What can we speak, and how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. So Judah basically says, all right, we'll expand the deal. Keep all of us. All right. Joseph said to them, what is this deed you have done? Or excuse me. So Judah said, what can we say, my Lord? What can we speak? Blah, blah, blah. Verse 17. Sorry, you can't blah, blah, blah the word of God, can you? But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah approached him and said, O my lord, may your servant please speak a word in my lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. Now I want to stop here and have you notice that from this point on, from verse 14, the entire story now shifts back to Judah. Do you remember where we started with the story of Joseph? Chapter 37, Joseph is betrayed, goes into slavery, and then suddenly, chapter 38, we get this odd story of Judah eventually sleeping with his former daughter-in-law, Tamar, and producing children that become the descendants of the Messiah, or the lineage of the Messiah. And we've talked about that. It's all about Joseph and Judah. My Lord ask his servants, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" We said to my Lord, "We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." But we said to my Lord, "The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." You said to your servants, however, "Unless your brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again." Thus it came about, when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, "Go back and buy us a little food." But we said, "We cannot go down unless our younger brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, 'Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him.' If you take this one from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant our father down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad to serve my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father?'" Well, verse 2, we are introduced to this silver cup. There's a whole lot going on here that we don't have time to deal with, but just know that the terminology here is the very same terminology. This word is the very same word that is used to describe the bowls on the menorah, the almond bowls on the menorah. And so there are some who do teachings that do a comparison between the light of the menorah and this particular cup. Notice verse 5. He is drinking from a cup for supernatural discernment. We've already said verse 7. I made mention of the fact that they're employing some logic. Verse 10, right after verse 9, when they say, "Let him die," I think because the steward responds and says, "No, I don't accept that proposal," that this may not have been put into place as an oath, because it was an agreement. You know, otherwise, what we've seen in the past is when the brothers speak without thinking, they inadvertently prophesy, and they sort of set a stage for something to happen. Verse 12, the 12th son is discovered to have the cup. And verse 13, I think it's really interesting that the brothers now tear their robes. The last time they tore a robe was when they were using deception to sell their brother, when they tore Joseph's robe. Now they have been deceived, and now they're tearing their own. You know, as I study the Torah, I've got to be real honest with you and tell you that this type of application scares me to death. The old "what goes around comes around," that terrifies me. And I'll tell you why. Because God is allowing what goes around to come around, not just to be mean to the brothers. It's not just vindictiveness that allows him or causes him to do that, but because he will use it to set a stage where you can look back and see. He will give you a moment where you see what's going on in light of your own actions. The thing that scares me about that is that there's a lot of things in my life that I really would not like to experience again. And yet, if God's grace demands it, and there are lessons that I refuse to learn, he will allow my past to visit my present. If my stubborn heart just will not allow me to learn the lesson, then he will use things from your own past to bring that lesson into clear view for you. if you refuse to forgive, he will bring back a debt from which you were forgiven. He will make you realize what you are doing, not because he is against you, but so that he can put in front of you an inescapable moment where you see the truth. I think sometime back, Tanya and I were talking about, telling you about a tenant that owed us some money. Well, we're to be totally honest with you, we're in a lot of debt. We have a lot of debt that we're giving to the Lord and that we're trying to get out from underneath. She sort of inherited it. Ladies, check the guy's bank account before you say I do. But when that happened, we had a choice. We could be that person that owed much and was unforgiving to someone who owed little, or we could decide to bypass having to have that thrown in our face and go ahead and forgive. The minute we did that, Maranatha Evangelistic Ministries income increased about 400-fold. It scares me to think what would have happened had I chosen wrongly. If God suddenly realized I wasn't getting the point. My admonition is, don't make him. Don't force him to bring your own sin back against you just to teach you how to forgive. Verse 14, as I said, everything starts focusing on Judah. And even in the Midrash, the Jewish commentaries, it starts focusing on this. Well, guys, as we close tonight, there really are just two applications that I really wanted to try to bring out. And I want to go back to this idea of the giving of five portions to Benjamin. I think Joseph, by discernment, by just intellect, I don't know how he did it, but the way this story unfolds, he puts two tests in front of his brothers, two quite definitive tests to see if they are still in the spiritual condition they were in when they sold him. The first test is when he sits Benjamin down in front of all these people, all his brothers, and what does he do? He gives him five times as much. When all the other brothers get two sets of clothes, he gets five. I mean, Joseph just showers. Do you remember where this whole story started? When Jacob showed preferential treatment to Joseph. And what was the result? The jealousy of his brothers. Do you see the test? Joseph starts lavishing gifts on Benjamin in the presence of all his brothers to see if it would provoke them to jealousy. May I just suggest to you that this is a picture of what you and I are supposed to be about in the last days with our brother Judah. Do you remember what Paul says about how you reach the Jewish heart? You provoke them to jealousy. Jacob's Ladder is all about teaching young believers the Torah and how it shows you that Jesus is the Messiah and all those things. But you know that you hear a lot about, you know, our heart and our passion mission-wise is that we want to share the gospel with Judah. And one of the reasons we believe that is because we are the offspring of Joseph. We are the spiritual inheritors of his legacy. And our job is to provoke Judah to jealousy. And how do you do that? Do you remember what I said the number five represents? The Holy Spirit. Today, Judah has five things as well. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, in Deuteronomy. And they cling to the Torah. When we go to Israel, it's amazing how many times just a simple acknowledgement, a simple phrase from one of us acknowledging that we love the Torah, that we're not antagonistic towards it, that we're not trying to take it away from them, but that we're embracing it, how that affects their lives. My friends, what I'm trying to say is that God wants to set a stage for reconciliation, and sometimes that stage is tested and prepared by provoking to jealousy. God has given you and I, as believers, the Holy Spirit. But if we remain antagonistic towards the Torah, we will never provoke Israel to jealousy. At the same time, God has given that which is within us that causes Israel to see something greater, more real, more alive. You know, this last summer we've talked about this, how so many young people and adults in Israel kept saying, "I see light in you." They saw something that was in us. What they saw was the Holy Spirit. Not just a letter, but the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Are you jealous of Judah's blessings? Does the spirit of anti-Semitism have any place in your heart? Does it bother you that Jewish people seem to succeed sometimes at disproportionate levels to other people groups in the world? If you don't believe me, go do some research on Nobel Prizes. Teeny tiny little fraction of a population in the world and this massive number of Nobel Prizes. Are you jealous of Judah? If you are, it is unlikely that God's ever going to use you to reach them. And quite honestly, my friends, in the churches where you attend, there are massive numbers of people who are jealous of Judah. And Israel, Judah, needs us to get over it and to start moving in the Holy Spirit. God is watching to see if this generation's heart has changed. The second application I want to make is from the second test. Once Joseph sends them away and then sends the steward to get them, these brothers are faced with a test. Judah has no explanation. He has no defense. Benjamin has been caught red-handed. Innocent or not, it's irrelevant. He's busted. He's going back to Egypt. He is going to be a slave in the house of this Egyptian. And now these 10 brothers have a choice. Will they betray another son of Rachel to save their own skin? Or will they step up and this time hearken to the cries of their younger brother and put their own lives on the line? Do you remember what Benjamin means? Benjamin means son of my right hand. He is a picture of the Messiah. But Benjamin is also a picture of the temple of God. The temple is said to rest between the two shoulders of Benjamin. The shoulder on the right, or on the north, is Joseph's sons Ephraim. The shoulder on the south is Judah, with Benjamin in the middle. As I said before, in the last days, an altar is going to be erected again between the shoulders of Benjamin. And we're going to have a choice to make. Will we betray Benjamin to save our own lives? And for those who aren't going to be here when that day comes, let's just bring it to this day, because Benjamin also represents the Messiah. And every day there's a test. Every day, there's a moment when you get to choose. Save your own life, your own reputation, save your own time, whatever it may be, or save Benjamin. And the question is, are you willing to die for the sake of Benjamin? If that's too mystical for you, let me just say it like this. Are you ready to die for Jesus? I remember years ago I was speaking at a youth conference, and a young man came up to me that I really had known for some time, and he said, "I just don't get it. I've been in church my whole life, and you know, I hear these stories, I read the Bible, I just don't get it." He has no emotion about it whatsoever. So I started praying with him, and I said, "Well, you know, I'm going to pray one thing for you. I'm not going to pray that God will make you feel anything, because quite honestly, it's not God's fault that you don't. It's yours. You've encrusted your heart with bitterness. You've encrusted your heart with worldliness. And it's not his fault that you have brought in this shell so tight that you've insulated yourself from feeling the impact of the gospel. But I will pray this. I will pray that God will begin to chip away and just chip a hole just big enough that you can begin to feel again." That afternoon, I was doing a series, a lesson on Revelation. And we came to that place where we're talking about the Antichrist. And we were talking about all the different debates about, you know, will the church have to go through the tribulation and blah, blah, blah. And do we go before it starts? And do we go in the middle when it starts? Do we go after, you know, ad nauseum? And at the time, now today I might be a little bit more definitive in my answer, but at the time I really wanted them to walk away with something a little bit more spiritual than just a chronology. And so this was the question that I posed. I always thought that the Jesus who died for me was a Jesus worth dying for. I really thought that was the gospel. The session came to an end, and I looked up, and people were coming up to greet me and talk to me, but as I looked past them, there was this young man sobbing, just uncontrollable sobbing. So I was trying to, you know, brush people away so I could get to him. I finally got to him, and he threw his arms around me and just continued literally to heave as he sobbed. And he said, "I get it." Guys, do we get it? Have we really counted the cost of what the gospel requires? God is looking at us in the same way Joseph was looking at his brothers. And he's wondering if this generation is like previous generations that just didn't get it. They were still worried about themselves. They were willing to let, you know, the rhetoric was great, but the reality was not so great. It's okay for somebody else to suffer, but not me. Are we a generation that is going to get it? Because if we are, I believe we are also the generation who will get the five, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, so powerful and so full and so abundant that we will be like magnets, that we will be like candles in the darkness, not only to Jewish people, but to everyone we come in contact with. I think that happens when we begin to realize it's all or nothing. Let's pray. You guys want to come up? Father, I come to you tonight, and I'm thankful for your presence here in our midst tonight. I'm thankful for the stories that we have been able to read from your word and the examples that they give us. Father, I know that sometimes fear keeps us from being the men and women that you would call us to be. Father, I know that sometimes we are intimidated by those who seem to be so powerful around us. But Father, there is no power greater than you. And I pray, especially for these young people from Jacob's Ladder, as they leave this place tonight, Father, that you would give us a testimony of the Ruach HaKodesh in our lives. That you would give us a testimony, even as you put a testimony in Joseph, that as he went through Egypt, people saw him and they took note of him. They knew that his God and the God of his fathers was with them. Father, I pray that in the coming days, we will begin to truly experience what it means to walk in the power and the manifestation of your Holy Spirit. And Father, as we look at our past, if there are lessons that must be visited upon us to help us understand, Father, we will humbly and painfully submit to those moments and ask that your will would be done in our lives. Father, one more time as we stand together tonight, will you accept praise from our lips and from our hearts as we call you and only you holy? I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen.